So we're in 1 Timothy in our journey here through these good instructive words from Paul to Timothy concerning the order and the structure of the church. Last week, we took a type of intermission and went to the book of Jude because of how Jude addresses so many of the similar kinds of things that Paul is warning the church about. And might I go ahead and say here where we're going to start in 1 Timothy, we will go back to Jude and examine some further things of what Jude has to say. And the primary reason for that is because I think that's so helpful for us in the examination of 1 Timothy and helping to answer some of the why questions. You know, why would Paul instruct Timothy to be this careful about doctrine? Why would Paul give such detailed instructions about order? And I think Jude helps us answer some of the why questions. We get a lot of nuts and bolts from Paul to Timothy in that this is how it ought to be and warnings about it. But it's really helpful to see the reasoning for that. And so we're going to start in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, which is where we're at in the examination of the letter from Paul to Timothy. And then I'm going to read these same verses that really have been examining for a couple of weeks out of 1 Timothy. And then we're going to make a quick trip to Jude and remain there for the remainder of our time this morning. So if you're following along, I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm in the first verse and I'm going to read through the fifth verse and then make a few observations and then make our way to the second half of the book of Jude and see what our Lord has for us here. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Fifth verse. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So God, we'll ask that you will help us. You'll help me to be a clear communicator. And Lord, help by the beautiful work of your Spirit, communicate your word properly to the hearer. And that we would all be longing to hear from you. Lord, in the previous examinations of this book and our own private worship of you and our family worship of you and our corporate worship of you, that Lord, we would long to be a people who look to you to preserve the gospel. And so God, help us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the thoughts here quickly out of 1 Timothy chapter 4 are similar to the introduction that I gave last week. And that comes primarily from the first verse, where the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The modern church must simply repent of her arrogance if she is to assume that we are not subject to strange, deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. If at any point the modern church thinks that we have no reason to stand cautious or to put watchmen on the wall to give warning to the strange doctrines that Paul, the way he originally addresses this in the first chapter, And the rationale behind that, because even in this first century, in this first decade even of the Lord's church and the establishment thereof, that there are strange doctrines that are being attached. They attach themselves like barnacles on a ship. And where at first it may, one or two may not make much of a difference. But over a long season of time of non-attention to those things which are not of the ship. And Paul uses perhaps more in Timothy's discourse with him than any of other Paul's teachings, the cautions of being shipwrecked and the cautions and the references to that of nautical types of navigation, which is one of the reasons why I go to Jude, because of Jude's examples of five cautions that he gives in the middle part of that book. But if attention is not given to keeping the ship pure, over time she gets bogged down with barnacles, and those barnacles eventually slow the ship down and can even eventually begin to create a decaying effect upon the critical parts of the ship that would keep it afloat. So where Paul is given attention in this manner and for this purpose, he's saying to them, pay attention to the deceitful spirits and to the doctrines of demons. By means, verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared by their own conscience as with a branding iron. These individuals that Paul is warning Timothy about are the same types of people that Jude warns the church about that we're about to go and examine in a deeper manner in just a moment. But these individuals, Paul calls them to Timothy, he calls them through the means of hypocrisy. They're liars, meaning they will be intentional about how they will come in. They will, with hypocrisy, say one thing while they're meaning another thing, so that along the way they're able to derail or shipwreck the boat. So in this examination, by means of hypocrisy, so that's the mode in which they're going to do this. The hypocrisy of liars is seared by their own conscience, and as even with a branding iron. So there is inside of this, an amazing reality and truth for us, is that these who are being intentional in the way that they're going to derail or shipwreck the boat, if you will, to use that furthered out analogy, is that they are being intentional about it, but in their intentionality, they actually think they're doing good. So what a problematic mindset that in their genuineness, they don't even know that in their genuineness, they are actually doing the actual opposite of what they're actually saying. So that's why I think Jude refers to this person as a doubly dead fruit tree. It's a fruit tree. It's called an apple tree and it never bears apples. But that apple tree thinks he's an apple tree. But everyone around him can see the fruits of that and that he's not. Jude. So make way to the second to the last book of the Bible, of the New Testament here. And we have the book of Jude, this 25 verse book. In 25 verses, Jude communicates to the church some hard hitting, difficult, but necessary things. And where I'm going to take the examination is largely from the latter third of the book. And so I'm going to start in the 14th verse. And I would encourage you that obviously there are some things out of the first two thirds of the book that need to come with it. Where Jude identifies that there are certain persons who have come in. And then he begins to address these certain persons. And you look through, follow through, and look at the pronouns that would refer back to verse number 4, where Jude says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." So then the pronouns that would follow through this, for example, in verse 8, in the same way, these men, who are these men, but the certain persons that he refers to in the 4th verse, and then in the 10th verse, it says, "But these men," who's referring to verse 4, certain persons who have crept in. Verse 11, "Woe to them." Who are they? Well, it's these in the 4th verse, certain persons who've crept in unnoticed. Verse 12, these are the men. What men? Verse 4, it's pretty simple, isn't it? The certain persons who have crept in. And Jude is just point after point after point addressing these people have come in by their dreaming ways, by their flowery, flamboyant ways and speech. They come in derailing and distracting. And these men in the 12th verse, which is the primary place where we examined last week, that these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. And they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're clouds without water. They're carried along by the winds. They're autumn trees without fruit. They're doubly dead, uprooted. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. And then the fifth illustration of this in verse 12 and 13, they are wandering stars like a captain of a boat out on the ocean trying to chart his way by a meteorite. He's not going to get where he's going if he's charting his course off of a shooting star or a meteorite or the moon. What's he going to do but find a fixed object, and that's where he's going to chart his way by. So this strong hitting, hard hitting, necessary, helpful, clarifying word from Jude. So then I come and I bring you to the 14th verse in reference to Paul's warnings about these who, through their hypocrisy of lying, are going to cause a problem inside the church. And this is why Paul wants to warn Timothy. And this is the same reason why I'm convinced Jude is the same type of person that Jude is addressing to the church at large. So here we are in the 14th verse. It was also about these men. Who are these men? These certain persons who've crept in unnoticed. That Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, this is the only place, this is kind of interesting, in the short 25 verses of Jude, we actually see the only place in recorded scripture certain things. Like, for example, the only time we know of a battle between Satan and Gabriel over the body of Moses is actually from the book of Jude. We don't have reference to it anywhere else, but Jude makes reference to it. And then here, the only place that we actually hear the prophetic word of Enoch is actually from Jude. So we will walk carefully with it, but we certainly want to hear the prophetic word that was spoken by Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. So we know that this prophecy that he's explaining, or that he's warning those who would be of the Lord. There, I think there is a warning at large inside of this prophecy, and that this prophecy would go across generations. And so here, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all." This can be a picture of this great judgment that is even still yet to come. "And to convict all of the ungodly." And listen, we live in a day and an age where that's a politically incorrect way to identify someone as being ungodly. How dare anyone identify an ungodly characteristic? But Jude is little impressed with political correctness and takes us pointedly that the Lord is coming to bring conviction, and he's going to convict all of the ungodly. What's he going to convict all the ungodly of? He's going to convict them of all their ungodly deeds. So keep in mind Paul's warnings to Timothy about these who are going to come in and shipwreck the faith. Their own lives are being shipwrecked, and while they're being shipwrecked, they're shipwrecking other people's faith. And how are they doing this? But through the hypocrisy of liars, their ungodly ways. So the Lord is going to bring judgment, and he's going to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in all their ungodly ways. And on all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him, meaning Christ, meaning God. So there's a four times the word ungodly is addressed here in the 15th verse. He's going to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, all the things they've done in their ungodly ways, for all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against God. So it's clear that these persons, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed. And Jude is now identifying these persons who have crept in unnoticed as ungodly. And they're ungodly in all of their ways. And in all of their ways, there are ungodly deeds, meaning everything that they do, all of their deeds are ungodly, and which they have done in all of these ungodly ways. And these things which are done are brought against the harsh things, if you will, of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ. So against their ways and against their speech, against their intentional ways to malign and shipwreck by deeds and by the way they speak is also considered by Jude. And I think because of the judgment of the Lord proves and shows and convicts the ungodly words. So the ungodly distractions that are spoken by, hey, you know, let's stop all this doctrine talk and let's just talk about feelings and let's just talk about how people don't like it when we talk about hell, and how people don't like it when we talk about judgment, and when people don't like it when we talk about the blood of Christ. So let's just not talk about those things. Well, those are ungodly things that are being spoken, because the Word of God shows us the necessity that these things be spoken, because this indeed is the gospel. The gospel being this, the wretchedness of men in desperate need of a saving Redeemer to save him. And to save him of what? Of all of his ungodly ways, of all of his ungodly deeds, of all of his ungodly things that he's spoken of. Man needs to be redeemed of this. And so comes Christ to do this. So the identification of these certain persons have crept in. Jude has been very explicit to identify them out now in the 15th verse as being ungodly. So now verse 16. To be more specific about the ungodly deeds and the ungodly words and the ungodly ways, he identifies them in some specific ways. And he does it like this. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So you take the 15th verse and you hear very specifically these individuals, these certain persons are identified as being ungodly. And the language it says they're doing ungodly things, they're doing it in ungodly ways, and they're doing it with ungodly words. Okay, well, we still run prey to, well, who's going to identify what are these ungodly ways and ungodly deeds and ungodly words? So Jude, Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we get some help, and it's uncomfortable help. It's uncomfortable because these words will identify some of you. These are grumblers. That's an uncomfortable word, because my flesh really likes to grumble. Your flesh sometimes can't go a day without grumbling. So what do you mean grumbling? Well, because I like my food hot, my wife gives it to me cold. Well, I suppose it's grumbling. But really? When you consider the scope of what's expected upon believers, this is huge. You remember, as believers, we're called to submit ourselves, to be subject to the governing authorities that God ordains above us. We love to grumble about our government. And I suppose there are at times reasons that we grumbling and speaking out can be two different things. So I'm praying the Lord will help me to help me communicate this. That as I'm saying grumbling doesn't mean we don't speak out. Grumbling and speaking out can be, and I think for the believer ought to be, two completely different things. A grumbler means a grumbler, and even just to begin to identify it, just for the sake of the word itself, a murmurer. An individual, one who's driven by sensual means. In other words, he's only going to be satisfied by his own senses, by how he perceives things, that all of the world operates off of his opinions or her opinions. And that whenever I speak something that's obvious, everybody around me ought to be in agreement with me. So that whenever we begin to speak about political things, And I think we ought to speak about political things. But I do think we ought to be careful. I think we ought to be careful about how we speak about the ordained of the Lord. And I'm not just talking about from the national level and the state level. I'm talking about how we handle even our own local, smaller government here in our own region. And how we speak about those who are elected, yes, by man, but appointed, I think, sovereignly by the Lord. These persons, listen, you can gather a following of people just by being a grumbler. Find something that everybody's in agreement with you grumbling about, and you got a following. You find a political person that you can get enough people to agree with you, and you've got a coup on your hands. That's dangerous. And to the believer, we ought to exercise extreme caution inside of that. A grumbler slash murmurer slash person who is driven by his sensual means. This is actually how Matthew Henry puts this. Sensual men separate from Christ and his church and join themselves to the devil, the world and the flesh by ungodly and sinful practices. That's how Henry identifies the 17th verse, these persons here, the 16th verse of Jude. These grumblers, these sensual individuals finding fault. Fault is on all of us. There's not one of us who doesn't have fault. But one who grumbles is actually going to begin to grumble and murmur about things that really may or may not exist. But if we can expose them, it helps prove that we've got a following of people who will follow us. So I'm largely right now speaking about this just in the cultural sense, in the governmental or the political scene. But know here, we've got to come back to this scene because this is addressing this as well. And I think the argument here is even more so toward the church. But maybe we're a little bit more comfortable to start here with political, because I think it addresses it. And I think it's fitting for believers in how we handle. We're in an election season. We're in an election year. You ought to be politically aware. You ought to read. You ought to examine. This is a side note, parenthetical, apart from the examination of the text. I think you ought to read as many primary documents as you can find. Do your best to not let the media direct you to the poll. Read primary documents of these individuals who are running for public office, from the national level to the local. What I mean by that is you go out and you read their documents, read their statements. Because if all you're going to do is listen to a media outlet tell you their opinions about it, that media opinion will be simply that, an opinion. So go out, be an informed voter. Okay, now that's completely, it's not even extra, because it's less than this. But don't be a grumbler. Don't be one who finds fault based on someone else's opinion. So someone says something about another person, and you know that person, you know who they are, and you know their ways. Your duty is to not find fault based on what someone else has said. Your duty is to find, is this true or is this not? Because, and if you don't, Then now we have to bring verse 15 back down over this and lay it on top of this. And this is an ungodly way to behave in such a way. And this is not the way the Lord expects His people to behave. Finding fault, following after their own, this would be Henry's examination of this, their own sensual ways, meaning they're driven by senses and everything they're going to say or do is driven to satisfy their own senses, their own intellect, their own opinions. And if they have an opinion from the workplace or that works in the workplace, they want to bring it in and attach it to the church. So in other words, they want to bring them and stick a barnacle onto the boat or onto the ship of the Lord's church. And they want to say, here's how you ought to do it. And what does it do? It begins to slow it down. It begins to put drag on the boat. They bring in these corporate American mindsets. And let's now pattern and model the church off of the corporate mindset. These are ones, in the 16th verse, they're following after their own lust. They're following after their own sensual ways. And how do they do this? They speak arrogantly whenever they do so. They speak in a flattering way. Because they know that they know the flesh craving of man well enough to know that if you flatter someone about something, you can get them to follow you. That's why the proverb warns us about flattery speech. And those, more than the flattery speech, the proverb warns us of the flattering person. So flattering people, Jude would say the same here. The problem is the problem with us may be the introduction to following a ungodly way would be ungodly or flattering speech. But the warning is more attached to the person, the flattering people. The latter part of this 16th verse here, flattering people for the sake of. They're both from the flattering person and to the flattering people that they are flattering for the sake of gaining advantage. They're sensual ways. They are driven by the senses. So the 17th verse. So to put some things into perspective here, we have warning from verse 4 to verse 16. We have warnings about these certain persons and very specific warnings and things to be aware of. And then we come to the 17th verse and Jude reminds us who he's writing to. And where he says you, but you, we got to know who that pronoun's attached to. Is that you here, certain persons who have crept in unnoticed and have begun to cause problems inside of the fellowship? No, that's not that pronoun doesn't go to that person. We would have to go all the way back to the beginning of the book, where past the introduction, where Jude in verse 1 says, Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a brother of James, to those who are called. That's who the you of verse 17 is. But you who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept in for Jesus Christ. That's who now Jude has been addressing all along. But now he's no longer just talking to you and to me about these certain persons who have crept in. Now he's going to talk directly to you and to the church at large. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the warnings from Paul to Timothy. You must guard the trust. You must be the pillar and the buttress of truth in the community. You must be this. And you must not divert from this. You must not allow the influence of the culture to come in and to influence in you this way. Jude says it like this. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they were saying, verse 18, that they were saying to you, so pay attention to what they've said to you. To us, it means we better know what they were saying to this first century church. We got to study their words and we have to examine them. That they were saying to you, 18th verse, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Tying into what Jude has just previously said here about the ungodly deeds that are done in ungodly ways. that are done with ungodly intent and with ungodly words. So be careful of those who would come mocking, following after their own ungodly lust, their sensual ways. So in a nutshell, this warning here is, church, be aware. There's a lot of people who are going to come appealing to the church, and they're going to appeal to your senses. Not sense, but to your feelings, to your senses, your sensuality. They know that if they can get you sensually, they've got you. They know that if they can come in and convince you that, hey, you want to gather a large crowd because you want to get a lot of money so you can do this and you can do that and you can start filling in the blanks. Well, here's how you do it. And all of a sudden, I find myself racing to my soapbox problematic places of the church today. How do we do that best? We start appealing to the senses of men. We become a feely, touchy, emotional driven people. And I am convinced that we will draw a lot of sensual people. It's Charles Spurgeon who, at least in my readings, first says, if you use a carnival to attract people, you're going to have to use a carnival to keep them. Because what you've done is you've appealed to the senses of men to gather them. And if that's how you've gathered them, that's how you will have to keep them. It's Paul Washer who argues in the same manner, in the same tone, that as long as you use carnal means to attract carnal men, you will always have carnal people. You attract people by the senses, we can gather a crowd. If we let appearance drive the rationale behind anything that we do, or if we let events drive us, or if we let emotionalism drive us, all of those things, unconverted people are driven by the same senses that drive you in your unconverted manner. And as Paul would argue, those things that still plague you along the way. So to you, church, to you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ that were saying to you, in the last days, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. I know we have strong pieces of Scripture that says, be not deceived. You cannot mock God. But that has never stopped man from trying. Man has been attempting to mock God and has been attempting to make a mockery of God for ages. And I fear that so long as the church is wrapped up by the sensuality of men, that the world is making a mockery of the church. Or at least of those who will identify themselves of the church, thus making it even more difficult for people to come to the Lord when the gospel is proclaimed in front of them as being sinful people. That does not appeal to the senses. Appeal to the conscience of man who knows he's a sinner, who knows he's a wretched, who knows he's a wretch before the Lord and cannot help himself. It's Jonathan Edwards in his powerfully compassionate message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, who argues that men have always flattered themselves into thinking, now this is a paraphrase of me, this is not word by word verbatim of Jonathan Edwards, he would say it much more grammatically correct. I've talked myself out of trying. I'll just read it to you. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. So as long as we live and delve only in the sensuality of man and the humanity of man and think that we put hell in front of sensual man, we put hell in front of natural man and only leave it in that sense, Man will flatter himself into thinking, I'm all right. I'm okay, because what we've done, and what the mocking practices that have crept into the church, unnoticed perhaps even, has done is it's created an ease and a comfortableness with natural man, with sensual man, with the things that are that will declare him at the day of conviction, at the day of judgment, where the Lord will convict all of the ungodly of all of his ungodly deeds, and all that he's done in all of his ungodly ways, and the harsh things that he's done, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ. These will be the very things that God will judge the church for. This is where Jude turns his attention to not just identify these individuals, but then he says to you specifically, to me specifically, to us specifically, the church. So the 19th verse comes along and says, Jude identifies these. So he says, you be careful, pay attention to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, pay attention to the doctrines of God, not to the doctrines of demons that Jude refers to them as, or excuse me, that Paul refers to Timothy as. So the 19th verse, these are the ones who cause divisions. Who are these? You would track your way back up, just like it was proper and prudent to do. When you see a pronoun, we got to have it attached to something or someone. We got to get it attached. And we find ourselves attaching it the first time in verse 16, which then we find ourselves attaching this all the way back up to verse 4. These certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. These are the ones, verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions. What are they? They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. And what do we do as the church? But give them place of authority. We give them place of influence. Someone comes along, they're well adept in the ways of the world. They're successful in the marketplace. Bless the Lord for believers who are successful in the marketplace. But don't bring those ways to try to drive the church in the same manner. But these ungodly individuals that Jude is referring to, these individuals come in causing divisions. They're doing it with their worldly minded mindsets, their sensual driven ways, devoid of the Spirit. And if something is devoid of the Spirit, what is it led of, or what is it filled with? It is filled with the flesh. And then one turn again back to the church. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others as though snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And then the conclusion. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His holy, blameless, in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So to answer the question that Jude raises by saying in these early verses of this book that we are to contend earnestly, verse 3, he wants to write to us about the common salvation that we have, but he finds because of the creeping in of the worldly ways, the sensual ways of men, he finds that he now must appeal to the church, an appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So here I would take you back now to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in our conclusion this morning, which will then propel us through the second half of the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to contend earnestly for the faith. Meaning we will have to speak out. We will have to say, we will have to resist the sensual appeals of the flesh. Meaning we'll have to reject, we ourselves will have to reject that among our own cravings. And then we'll have to be careful that when we begin to notice that there are means or mechanisms, methodologies or philosophies of men that have crept into the church unnoticed, that we stand firmly against them. And that we would look to the Lord to rescue us and to save us, and not to appeal to the sensual man or to the natural man in his ways. This is where Paul's warning, where we've been now for several weeks in this fourth chapter, the first verse. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Jude, warning, I appeal to you that you contend earnestly for the faith. Some want to fall away. Some will fall away. We must contend for it. And how do we do that? But we pay attention to the deceitful spirits and to the doctrines of demons. But how do they do that? They do it by the hypocrisy of liars, seared by their own conscience as with a branding iron. So they'll come in with sensual ways, sensual deeds, appealing to the senses of men, to the feelings of men, to the emotion of men. And they never go any further than that, because they have learned that if they can get emotional man, then they can keep emotional man from talking about the judgment of God. Because natural man, sensual man, trembles in fear of that judgment. And that judgment, that certainty of it, is part of how the Holy Spirit draws us to looking for a Redeemer outside of ourselves. Rather than staying in our flattering ourselves in this sense that we're going to save ourselves, or that somehow I may be a bad person, but I'm not near as bad as this other person. God forgive the church for being so wishy-washy with the judgment of our Lord. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Unless a Redeemer redeems us, it is just and fair that God would convict us of our sins and damn us to an eternal hell. Until God comes and rescues us, we have no hope. I know that that's not popular. It doesn't appeal to the senses of men, to the feelings of men. Men aren't going to feel good about themselves if we talk about this sovereign God like this. But by means of hypocrisy, in the second verse, chapter 4, 1 Timothy, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, and we're going to have to peel this apart in the coming weeks, but men who forbid marriage and advocate abstinence from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, that's a problematic statement, by the way, if we isolate it. But we're going to keep it attached to the doctrines of God. We're not going to peel that one out of here and put it over here in the emotions of men, in the sensual mindset of sensual man, natural man. We're going to keep it attached to the doctrines of God, because we must. So then that final part of this first paragraph, if you will, of the fourth chapter. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So to the church, to you, the beloved, chosen before the foundations of the earth were even established, the Lord Almighty has set you apart and has called you out. He's called you to be in this world, but not of this world. And listen, for too long, we have fuzzed the lines of this of the world kind of language. The church is in great need of being clear about who we are and who we follow. It's necessary that the church employ godly means and not ungodly. It's important that the church employ godly language and not ungodly language. It's important that the church employ godly deeds and not ungodly deeds. So to the church at large, will you hear the warnings from Paul to Timothy? Will you hear Jude's warnings as the Spirit of the living God instructs both of them to give instruction to the church? How careful we must be. We must ask the Lord, am I being driven today by my senses and emotions? Or am I being driven by something that is charted and fixed? Unmovable as I chart my life, as I chart through life, am I going to find myself charting on a meteorite that flashes through the sky or a moon who changes its position on the horizon? Am I going to chart my way by this way or that way? Or am I going to look to the doctrines of God and let God indeed have complete reign and rule of my life? Oh, dear God. I know for me personally, I long for you to help me to peel off of me the desires of my sensual man. Not to ignore that you've created me or us as emotional people, because we rejoice that and we embrace the way you've created us with senses and with emotions. But oh dear God, because of my fallen original sin nature, I am so prone to want to live my life and chart my life by my emotions. And it is deathly hellish in its end. But oh dear God, may your doctrines, may your truth, may your sovereignty, may your majesty, may your glory give clear direction to my emotions and drive me as a person who would display your glory and not the glory of man. But I pray for the unconverted in this room this morning, or they're hearing things of the spiritual and they don't know how to understand them. Largely, they don't know how to understand them because they're still charting their life by the things of this world. And oh dear God, may you liberate them from that, and that they might repent of their sins of trying to chart their own way without you, to save themselves by their own goodness or by their own power, by their own intellect. And oh dear God, may you rescue them. And then God, take the converted person and help his thinking to be properly positioned upon your word. Lord, drive his emotions to display your glory. And God, help him as he speaks with a clarion voice to his unconverted friends, that he would speak the gospel to them. He would speak the very essence of his wretched condition and his need for a Redeemer. And that this is satisfied in Jesus Christ and him alone. So God, for the converted who are struggling because they've filled their lives up with the things of this world and the philosophies of men, may you help liberate us all. And that our households would be households that would display your glory in this way. That our lives at work or at play or in the marketplace or wherever we're at, that we would be displaying the glory of you and not the glory of man. So we pray for help in all of these ways. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I invite you to stand. And perhaps there's reason for you to think, to respond immediately upon what the Lord has spoken to you about, which I would argue is always the best way to respond to the Lord immediately. Maybe you want someone to pray with you. There's people in this room. I'll be sitting over here. Come stand by next to me and ask me to pray with you. I'll be glad to. Maybe the Lord's moving in your heart, drawing you to Himself, liberating you from the bondage of sin. You just simply need to repent of that today. Call out to the Lord that He would rescue you. Maybe you just need help. The Lord would help you to chart your life on that which is fixed and sure, those things which are of the Lord. You respond to the Lord.
Praise the Savior.